And so in Matthew 27, I'm going to start reading in Matthew, and then we're going to go over to John and read the same story, the same morning, the first day of the week, when we know that they went, some of the disciples went to the last place they saw Jesus. They saw his body. Many of them saw him crucified, and then some watched his body be put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and how Nicodemus was there to help with that process. And there's just so much that happened. And in a moment of just realizing it's been a couple days, they were drawn to the place where they had seen Jesus' body last. And so in Matthew 27, verse 62 through 66, I want to read a little bit that leads up to the moment of the morning. This happens now before. This is before resurrection morning, but it's something that I thought as I read the story, I wanted to read before and after. And so that's part of what the message today is going to be about, is seeing the bigger picture of what's happening on Easter morning, on resurrection morning. And so in verse 62, Matthew records it this way. He says, "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise.'" Isn't it amazing how the critics were fully aware of what Jesus had spoken? And we know, if you read further on in the story, we know that the disciples actually didn't know. Resurrection morning caught them all off guard. They were shocked and surprised. And many of them, even when they were told that it had happened, they still didn't believe. We'll probably read through some of that. But this is an amazing reality. The critics, the ones who were the enemies of Jesus, the one who accused him of being the deceiver, accused him of being the enemy, the devil, they recognized and they were listening to what he said he was going to accomplish more than his own disciples did. This is some interesting stuff. And it says that they came to the Romans, they came to the governors, and they came to Pilate, the same one who washed his hands of Jesus. And the religious leaders said, "Hey, when this guy was alive, he said that after 3 days I'm gonna rise again. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And so the last deception will be worse than the first one." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." I love that. He said, secure it as best you possibly know how to do it. You've got the support you need. You have a guard. They were asking for it. They said, "Take your guard. Go. Take your liberty. We see that you want this guy so badly. So if you're the ones that are the most concerned about this story he told being true, you guard it yourselves. You make sure that everything is secure and there's no little tale that can happen because the disciples steal the body and create some kind of false narrative." And so they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. That's the end of Matthew chapter 27, and then we go over to Matthew chapter 28, and we'll start right in verse 1. I just want to pause for a minute. Isn't it amazing that the enemies of Jesus and Jesus' followers were more engaged in paying closer attention to what Jesus was saying than his own disciples were? They were more concerned about stopping what Jesus said would happen, or at least the perception of what he said would happen. They wanted to stop that because they didn't believe he was going to rise again. They thought there would be some kind of conspiracy the disciples would initiate, but they were more concerned about stopping it than the disciples were excited about the promise being fulfilled. They were more concerned about stopping the story of what we celebrate now on resurrection morning than the disciples were excited for the fulfillment of what Jesus had promised. Do you think it's possible for the church of Jesus Christ, even now, 2,000 years later? I mean, these guys were with Jesus for 3 years. He told them in their own ears, from his lips to their ears, "Hey, these things are going to happen, but don't worry. I'm going to rise on the third day. The temple's going to get rebuilt. They're going to destroy it, but I'm coming back. There's nothing that they can do." The enemies of him understood it, but the people who he was discipling, somehow it went over their heads. And I want to encourage us this morning, let's not miss the power of what the story of the resurrection means, because We've just heard it a few times, or we've heard it many times, or maybe it's just fresh and new, you never heard it before. I'm going to tell it as slowly as I can, but I want to highlight some of these things because I hope we're guarding ourselves as the church of Jesus Christ, that we are not less aware of our power than the enemy is of our power. Because what happens if the church, who's been empowered so that the gates of hell can't stand against her, what if she doesn't know she's powerful? What if the enemy knows more about the power we've been given by Jesus Christ than we do about the power we've been given by Jesus Christ, even though he promised he was going to give it to us? Even though we have the spirit of promise living inside of us, would it be possible for the enemy to be more afraid of who we are as the body of believers, the church, than for us to be confident in who we are as the body of believers, the bride of Christ, his body on planet Earth? Matthew 28, verse 1 says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary," this is not Mary, Jesus' mother, but Mary, the mother of James, came to see the tomb. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on the stone." That's pretty cool. He's balancing on the stones could roll, and so he's sitting on top of this round stone. And it says, "His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Remember the guards who Pilate said, "Go ahead, make it as secure as you can"? Oh, they were setting themselves up and they didn't even know it. They thought, if only we're there and we can keep an eye on this thing, then the fraud can be stopped. The deceiver can be stopped. The Messiah who claimed to be God can be shown to be the fake that he was. We're going to do all that we can. We're going to be right there, finger on the pulse. We're watching this thing. And all of a sudden, God shows up. He sends an angel, and all of a sudden, it says that they were shaking from fear to the point that they fell down and became like dead men. They look like corpses on the ground. These big, strongest guys, and they're afraid of these men. I mean, they had to have some fear because some of them were there when Peter took out a sword and chopped off the one guy's ear. So they knew that this band of disciples, they weren't just weak and soft. They had an edge to them. They had this fire in them that, hey, we saw how aggressive these people are. And so they sent strong guys to guard this tomb. It wasn't just the clerics and maybe the people that just took the notes in the temple that they sent to watch the stone. They sent their strongest. And it says when the angel of the Lord shows up, there's an earthquake, the stone moves out of the way, and the guards were shaking so much from fear they became like dead men on the ground. God decides to move forward with a plan that he has initiated that was in his heart from the moment that Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. Then there's nothing that anyone's going to do, no matter how great they try and how close they watch it. They won't be able to stop what Jesus has intended and decided in his heart he's going to do. The truth is going to win. Even if it's assaulted and ridiculed and ultimately killed, still the truth is going to prevail in the end. And so now we're going to jump over into John chapter 20. And there's a bigger piece of the story here. Now, this is another account. It's a parallel account, but this is going to pick up where Mary is going to the empty tomb in the morning. And so this earthquake and thing, all that clearly happens before she gets there. The stone's already rolled away by the time she gets there in John's account. And so in chapter 20 of John, starting right in verse 1, we're going to read a story that many of you will primarily know as or recognize as the story you've heard Easter or Resurrection morning read from traditionally. And so it says in verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Because of what we just read, we know how that happened. "And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' And Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. And so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there, And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And for those who love the Hebrew connection to this story, that folded up cloth was a sign that when someone was finished being served, they would fold up their napkin at the table and put it to the side. And that meant that they were pleased and that they were coming back for more. That this is a place they were coming back to, that they weren't finished yet, but that they were going to come back. And so when they see this, it says, the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw it and believed. For as yet, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. The critics and enemies knew it. The disciples had missed it. This theme goes throughout this story, and I hope that it's just stirring something in your heart to make sure that you're fresh on the promises of God and what he said he's going to do for us as his children, as his bride. Because if you lose the promises and you forget about that he said them, the enemy's more aware than you are, and he'll make sure that you have nothing in front of you except what's going to distract you from the thing that he told you. These promises need to be contended for. They got to be clung to. The faith that we have must be held onto like a rope that goes to an anchor that goes behind the veil. And it says, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting there, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" It's so playful when you think about it. Jesus knows exactly what's going on in her heart. He's so calm and so cool and so above all of this, been through so much already. He just sees Mary there, and he's just kind of getting a tickle out of kind of playing the whole, "Let me see how long before she realizes it's me." He looks just like a gardener. He just looks like any normal person. "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She supposes him to be the gardener. And she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And so Mary came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. But listen to what he says. Jesus tells her, "Don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father." All of a sudden, Mary's there in a dialogue with this gardener, and all of a sudden she hears something in the way that he says Mary, and suddenly she hears the sound of her master's voice. She hears the sound of the one who had set her free from multiplicity of demonic possession. And set her free, and she followed him. She was one of his followers, and she's there. She hears the voice, and all of a sudden, in her heart, there must have just been this thing that leapt when she realized, it's Jesus. He looks like a gardener, but it's still my Savior. He's the one who liberated my life, gave me life back again from the bondage that I was in. And she must have just done something that looked like she was about to just grab onto him like nothing else. And so Jesus says to her, "Don't cling to me. You can't touch me yet. For I have not yet ascended to my Father." And as I was reading this, you know, everything now we see is seen in a totally different light. I'm like, wow, okay, so social distancing is not something new. This is something that even Jesus had to implement when Mary tried to give him a hug before it was the right time. He said, "Well, keep your distance. You can't touch me yet. You can't hold on to me yet. I've not yet ascended to my Father." And yet later that day, if you read on in the passage, later that day you find out that Jesus shows up in the evening to a bunch of his disciples who are having a meal, and they're touchy-feely and is showing them all the different parts of his body that were pierced and that had holes in them, and they were healing, but the marks and the scars were still there from the injury of the cross. And so something happened between when he told Mary, "Listen, whoa, 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 You can't touch me yet. You can't cling to me right now. I still haven't ascended to my Father. And that's what I want to look at this morning and this time that we have left. I want to look at what happened. What was it that Jesus had to not be able to engage with her just yet? And yet later on in the same day, we discover that they're checking out all his wounds and stuff, and he's just hanging out, sharing dinner time with the disciples and family of the disciples that had gathered together in the wake of everything that led up to his crucifixion and all the trauma and drama that was happening in their lives. And so I want to look at the big picture. I want to zoom out for a minute and say, okay, the cross was amazing. Creation was amazing. This moment of resurrection is amazing. But is it possible that God he has a bigger thing in mind than just moments of this story of our faith that we all know as believers? And I want to just go back to the beginning. In the beginning, one of the first great statements that's made in Scripture, God finishes creating the whole universe, all of creation, describes how he does it, the order that he does it. And then he rested and he says, it's all good. He looked at what he had made and he said, it's good. Then we know that sin comes into the equation. We know that Adam and Eve, they can't follow the instruction God gives them. And so they come and they begin to fall away. They begin to ignore what he said. They eat the wrong fruit. And so death enters into what was meant to be a permanent life. In Romans 5:18, it says it this way. It says, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. All that was incorruptible and perfect in the garden suddenly becomes corrupted and suddenly becomes something that's going to have an expiration date. It's going to wind down and die. Jesus comes on the scene, we know, thousands of years later, and he shows up. And he comes to the cross. And if you know the story of the cross, it's the part of the story that we all have the most tears over. The way that an innocent man can be treated by people who believe fully they're doing the right thing. They believe that by their assault of Jesus, they were saving the planet from the deception that he was preaching. They believe that if they could just get rid of him, they could stop the madness that was coming onto the planet because of this person who clearly didn't have good biblical training and didn't know, apparently, what was Messiah really supposed to look like. And so they get rid of him, and as he's on the cross and he's finishing those moments there and he's just bleeding out from the torture and the punishment and everything that crucifixion meant, not just that, but the stripes that were laid upon his back as he was brutalized before he even hung there. He gets to the cross, and at the end of it, he cries out with a loud voice. He says, it's finished. It is finished. It is done. That part that was broken in Eden has been settled and dealt with. What was finished? What was finished there was the reversing of the curse of sin that came on planet Earth because of what Adam and Eve did. The ransom was paid. The buyback sum was brought, was secured by what Jesus did on the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. On that cross, hanging there, is a cursed man. Process that for a minute. Is a cursed man, perfect, never sinned, never did anything wrong, healed the sick, raised the dead, spoke life and peace and joy, and brought every good thing to planet Earth. And yet he hangs there, cursed, having become a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. In Romans 5:18, the second part of the scripture that we read, it says, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift now comes to all men, resulting in justification of life. Complete redemption at the cross. Complete payment for sin at the cross. Complete reversal of the curse of sin and death. Creation being brought under the law of sin and death suddenly has been broken off the back of humanity. Bought back, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was shed at the cross, is the way Peter describes the commodity we're redeemed with. The precious, most valuable blood of Jesus was the only thing that could buy us back from the sin that consumed our lives and that controlled our very reality. But when Jesus encounters Mary on resurrection morning, he says, don't touch me yet. I still haven't gone to the Father. And so clearly, even though the cross phase was finished, God wasn't done. He was finished with what the cross needed to accomplish, but his work on planet Earth wasn't done yet. There was more that he needed to do. Full provision was paid. Full ransom was secured. His value was beyond all the sin of an entire planet full of sinners who had lived thousands of years in their sin. And it was more powerful and more valuable. The blood of Jesus has such a value that it not only secured and paid for all past sin, but all present sin then. That's why he could say on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." In his suffering, he was paying for the sin of the people who were actually crucifying him in the moment. And not only that, he was paying for the sin of everyone who would ever be born on planet Earth, everyone who would ever breathe the oxygen that we find here on this planet. Jesus was paying and securing all of that stuff. And when he said it's finished, he had paid all that needed to be paid. It was bought, secured, in possession of the one who left heaven to come and do exactly what he was doing there on that cross. He knew it was coming. He knew it was in front of him. He begged for it to be different if it could in Gethsemane. But he said, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." The end plan that we have must go forward no matter what people say or what people think. Payment was complete. The debt was paid. But there was another page that needed to turn. There was another stage that was being set for what was coming next. See, resurrection morning was way more than just proof that Jesus was sinless. It was that. If he had sin in him, death would have been able to hold him. He would have not been released from the grave, much less come out of the grave with the keys of hell and death. Yes, it was the proof that Jesus was sinless and that death couldn't hold him. But God wasn't just showing off or trying to impress the disciples or the world that he had power over death. There was way more that he was doing. There's significance to resurrection morning, but it's just a step on the way to God's bigger picture. And I just hope you can zoom out with me for a minute this morning and see what else is going on. When he says, "Mary, don't touch me," it's because there was still something that needed to happen. And I'm going to read an account in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 14 that begins to address this issue. Begins to talk about, there's a revelation given to the author of Hebrews that begins to show some of the things, and it's full of it. It's all throughout. It's in many chapters in Hebrews, but this account in chapter 9 specifically talks about one particular thing that interests me. This event happens in heaven. We'll start in verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest." Now, let me just say this before I read this. He starts the first part of Hebrews 9 talking about the old way of sacrifice, how animals and being sacrificed could begin to help to pay for and cover the sins of the people of Israel for the way that their lives were being lived, and how this sacrifice, without the shedding of blood, there was no remission or reversal or penalty or payment for sin, the penalty being removed through the sacrifice of animals. But now he's comparing the way the old high priest of the old covenant would do this, would administer the animal sacrifices and their blood, with the way that Jesus is about to function now in heaven. And it says, "Jesus came as high priest of the good things to come." Good things to come. Jesus has good things for our lives. "With the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made with hands." That is, it's not of this creation. "He comes not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he enters the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean would sanctify for the purifying of what's fleshly, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Many other places in Hebrews talk about the sanctification that happens in the moment when the blood is placed on the mercy seat. Not in the natural one that was created and designed by Moses with God's instruction, but the one that it says not even made with hands, it's in the heavens. The one on earth was a model of the one that existed in heaven. And when Adam and Eve sinned, there was something that happened in heaven, where the title deed of planet Earth that was open before the Lord was sealed up and it was handed over to the enemy. The one who deceived and tricked Adam and Eve inherited the right to be able to control the planet from that point forward. They committed treason. They obeyed the deceiver, not the voice of truth. And so everything had been turned over. And so when Jesus says, Mary, don't touch me, he's going in. He still needed to go with his own blood to this place in heaven and be able to come into the temple, the tabernacle that's not made with hands, and use the perfect blood that once and for all obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption, it means it's permanent. It's never going to go away. It's never going to lose its power. It's never going to not be enough to change someone's life if they'll dare to repent and confess their sins and turn from their wicked ways. And now he cleanses us from deadness and from sin to be able to serve the living God. This is what I believe Jesus was doing. He had already secured everything at the cross, but an application needed to be made. He had already secured the full value of salvation, but there was something that happened officially before the court of heaven, before the Father, who it says held the scroll on the throne. You know what? We got a minute. Let's read this. The story is so powerful. If you have a minute, just go to Revelation chapter 5. And if you don't, I'll just read it for you. Revelation chapter 5. This part of the story is so important. And you don't have to espouse to this. I just believe when I read this story, this just clearly is what was going on when Jesus says, don't touch me. Then several hours later, he comes back and appears and says, okay, hands on, we're good to go. Everything's been dealt with. And he says, it says this in verse 1 of chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. He says, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. And so I wept much. This is a vision. John, the disciple who makes it to the empty tomb, later in his life, Jesus visits him and he begins to show him spiritual revelation into the spirit realm, things that were happening he didn't know about. And so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb with a capital L in front of it. We know who that lamb is. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. The Lamb stands. In verse 6, it says this. The Lamb stood as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. The blood was shed at the cross. The application was made in the throne room of heaven to the sacred place where sinless human blood had never been placed before. It didn't exist. And because of that, the scroll was held in the right hand of the Father and no one could touch it or even dare look at it because it had been sealed up and kept because sin had corrupted the planet. And so he says, it says that he comes, he takes the scroll, and they're singing a song that we've been redeemed to God by his blood, out of every tribe, every tongue, and people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. It goes on and on. It talks about the strength, the honor, the glory, the authority, the blessing, everything. They're just singing to this Lamb who was slain in the middle of heaven's court, in the middle of the place that wasn't made with hands. It was made because God exists there and everything around him has always been in that condition. An amazing thing happens. Paul writes about it in Philippians 2. Verse 8 through 11, he says it this way. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in the heaven and those on the earth and those who are under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. No wonder he told Mary, listen, you can't hug me just yet. There's still an application that has to happen with what I've been secured. And what I'm wondering about this Easter story is I'm wondering how many people have heard it and who know it and who could recite it, but how many people have applied it? How many people have taken the truth of what happened when Jesus went to the cross? He was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, took your place on the cross, shed his blood to purify you, to set you free, to sanctify you, and to cleanse you, as Hebrews says, from the dead works that you were born into, then to set you free, to be able to fulfill everything he had. In the same way that the cross was a setup for Easter morning. We know the story doesn't stop at the cross. Even though he said it was finished, the story wasn't done. Resurrection morning was coming. He knew he was going to come out of that tomb because he knew he had lived a perfect life. The cross was just a setup for the victory that Jesus would have over the grave and over death when he would come out of a tomb. It's normal for dead people to go into a tomb dead, but it's not normal for a dead person to come out of a tomb alive. He's the firstborn from the dead. That's how he calls himself when he appears to John earlier in Revelation. This Jesus who tasted death. Let's just read this. We got to read this passage. I said we're going to read a lot of scriptures. The cross is a setup for resurrection morning. But resurrection morning is a setup for what we just read about in heaven. And what we just read about in heaven was a preparation for something even more magnificent. Do you know that everything that God does goes upward? Do you know that he never crescendos and then kind of winds down? If you read the end of the book, you realize that this whole thing wraps up in a moment of crescendo on planet Earth that's way more intense than anything that's ever happened on the Earth. That's the way it's described. God's way leads ever up, and what he's intending, the way this thing ends, is going to be far more intense. In fact, the word says that in Romans, Paul says that these present sufferings and afflictions aren't even worthy to be compared. They shouldn't even be mentioned in the same sentence. We should never even be able to say, well, I'm dealing with this and I'm struggling with this, but I thank God. He says, don't even do that comparison. Just forget about it. When you see the glory that's going to be unveiled and revealed in us who believe, it says you won't even, it's unworthy, it's unfit to compare the present sufferings of this age that we live in, because God has a crescendo to this thing, and it's all because it's part of a bigger picture. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 through 15, Read this with me or just listen to it, doesn't matter. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death has been crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, that's us, to make the captain of their salvation. He calls Jesus the captain of our salvation. Why is that? He was already the captain of hosts. He was the Lord of hosts. He had all of heaven's armies at his disposal. Even in Gethsemane, when they come to arrest him, he says, don't you know I could snap my fingers and legions of angels would come to my aid? He was their captain. He was their leader. He'd been that from the beginning. But all of a sudden, he finds himself needing to submit so that he could taste death for everyone. And in that place of perceived weakness, it's still reminding us that he was the captain of hosts of heaven, but he now becomes the captain of our salvation. He made the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies means sets apart, cleanses, and sets apart for a specific purpose. He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all of one. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood. He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you know that this world without Jesus is subject to bondage? And do you know why? They're afraid to die. The mark of a believer is that they're not afraid to die. The mark of the early church believers is that they cared and they didn't value their life unto the death. They were saved by the word of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. I dare say I see a lot of fear on the planet right now because people are afraid to die. They need to know that there's way more to be afraid of than just dying. The greatest fear that should strike our hearts is the fear of dying without Jesus, or seeing someone die without knowing that he died for them and that he rose from the grave because he has taken the keys away from the one who had the power. It says that he through death destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. The devil's been destroyed. His works have been broken. His power has been broken. The only way he controls our lives is with his big mouth that just rambles on and intimidates and tries to get us to be afraid and to come back unto bondage, because fear of death will produce bondage in you. It says that there are those who the devil had their whole lifetimes in bondage through the fear of death. I don't know about you, but when I see Jesus fully alive on resurrection morning, I feel something in my heart that says, you know what? He's the firstborn of many brethren. It says he'll lead many sons to glory. He is the captain of our salvation. He's the one that went first and he leads us. But guess what? You can follow behind him. He's not afraid. He has power. You have power too. You don't have to be afraid either. Jesus broke and destroyed the one who had the power of death. I just want to conclude with this thought. These truths are so powerful. Resurrection is such a powerful reality, but it must be applied. It's not just enough to know and to believe and to think and to learn about things and to be informed about Jesus, to know who he was, to say, the Bible says that even the demons believe and tremble at Jesus. They know who he is. But they're separated from the goodness of him because they've violated who he is, that he's good and he's holy and he's righteous, and there's only one way to approach him, and that's through the blood that he shed on the cross for us. There's only one way to the Father. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody's going to get here except through me. It must be applied. The full provision of what Jesus said is finished. The resurrection power that it says, because I live, you will live also. That reality is only true for those who believe. Not just believe it, but then apply it to their lives. And how do you apply it? By faith. We apply this by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We can't just believe the news about the victory of Jesus. We have to embrace the victory of Jesus and make it personal and connect ourselves to it by faith. That means when everybody else is saying you need to be afraid, you say, of what? Death? It's laughable. It's foolish, it's silly for those who know him. And if you don't know him, my prayer is that you would, because the same thing that rises up in me when people are talking about doom and gloom and what might go wrong and what might happen, there's just something in me that's like, you know what? I know who's coming back for me. I know who the bridegroom is. I know the one who's sitting there waiting for the Spirit and the bride to together call, come, Lord Jesus. And that's going to conclude this age, because Jesus has a plan, and Easter morning is part of the plan, but it's just a setup, and I believe it's a setup for the day of Pentecost. And we'll talk about that the next time that we get together, even if it's virtually. God has a plan in place, and it's to see a people mobilized with power, mobilized with confidence, mobilized by an understanding, by an application of what we know to be true, in the face of what the world is saying has no power, has no significance. All of a sudden, churches in many states are deemed non-essential. Thank God for states with godly governors that are standing up and saying, you know what? No, the churches in my state, they are essential. As much as Walmart or Target or any place else is essential, my church, the churches in my state, they're essential. They are critical to the health and the security and the mental well-being of the communities that they congregate in. And so thank God things are changing. You know, there's prayer that's needed right now Folks, we have to believe for God to break through the fear and the broken-mindedness of people who really, really think that this life is something to cling to. And they don't realize that the only life worth living is the one that comes without an end date. Eternal life through Jesus Christ. I had a thought. Actually, I was reading something this week, and it's an old phrase from a... not really a poem, it's just an old saying. And the first part of that poem says this. It says, from lack of a lace, a shoe is lost. From lack of a lace, a shoe is lost. I remember the first pair of really brand name sneakers that I had to save my own money for, because my parents certainly weren't going to spend that kind of money on the designer sneakers that I wanted. And they were a pair of Reeboks. And I remember when I would try to get my parents to even just let me spend the money I had saved them. And I said, why would you pay that much money for a pair of sneakers? They didn't even look good. It just has a certain emblem or a certain symbol. And if you can think back to when you were in high school, or maybe a little before high school, junior high, middle school, how you looked was everything, right? And there was these sneakers, and I don't remember exactly what they cost, but I remember I'd been saving money like all summer. And I pretty much took my bicycle, rode to a store, and bought these sneakers, and didn't even tell my parents I was going to do it, nothing, because I knew they were going to be annoyed that I spent that much money on a pair of sneakers. And they were right. They were just white leather sneakers, and they had that Reebok symbol on there. And that was just, back then, man, that you knew you were walking, you know, you walked in different when you had something on your feet. I know it still happens, especially in that generation, but thank God we grew up out of that stuff, and now we're just happy to have whatever works, but at least me anyway, whatever's cheapest. But I remember those sneakers and the looks I would get, and I was probably more aware that I was wearing them than most people were that I had them on. But the fact is, they were a chunk of money. And maybe maybe you're a sports player and you're a runner or something, and you know, to get a good pair of sneakers, you might spend $150. You might spend close to $200 on something to put on your feet. But I want to say something. You can have the best piece of equipment, Nike or Adidas or whoever, I don't want to leave anybody out, but whatever you wear, you can have the most expensive shoe they make, and it's only as good as you have a 99-cent lace to thread through those eyelets, and hopefully you know how to do it. Now they do it for us most of the time. I remember when you used to have to lace your own shoes. They're only as good as the string that holds them to the bottom of your foot. They're only as good as something that can just be replaced with a rope or a piece of string or anything. A lace isn't important on the surface, but what it connects us to is so critically important. And what I would say to you this morning is that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I'll tell you why. Because without faith, without that 99-cent shoelace, you won't be able to strap onto your life and to your reality the truth and the power and the magnitude of what happened when Jesus secured for you a clean conscience and cleansed you from sin and dead works so that you could serve the living God. You'll never see it. You'll never understand the value of it. You'll get it for a moment and it'll just fall off. Without faith to secure it to you, it doesn't matter how much you spent. It doesn't matter how much you've invested. If you don't keep it securely to you, it will fall off. For lack of a lace, many a shoe has been lost. Jesus said, when I come back to this earth, because of the turbulence, because of the mayhem, because of the intensity of what's happening on planet earth, he says, will I find faith on earth when I return? The love of many is going to grow cold. We already know that. But that part of us that simply believes no matter what's happening around us is the very thing that connects us and keeps us securely fastened to all things that pertain to life and to godliness, because that's what Jesus secured for us. He says all things have been freely given to us by the one who paid the ultimate price on that cross. I don't know about you, but with everything going on, you know, I always read labels, but there's all kinds of remedies and vitamins and stuff that boost your immune system and everything. And so it's really important, if you don't know that, please find someone that understands the immune system and discover what the basic elements are that you need to have a healthy one. Because without a healthy immune system, as we can see what's happening around the world right now, people with poor health are in a lot of trouble. And thankfully, most of the solution to that is very simple. It's very economical. It's just basic vitamins that we used to get from the good diets that we ate. And you're not going to find many of those ingredients in fast food restaurants, but it's okay. learning can happen and growth can happen. But I want to encourage you, you can read all the labels you want. I can read about what Advil and ibuprofen can do for a headache. I can read about what vitamin C can do for my immune system, what my immune booster, the whole mix, this blend of herbs and stuff. I can read how it's supposed to help my body. But guess what? Until I pop the lid off of that thing and I put it in my mouth and I make it part of myself, it has no effect over me. It has no ability to get inside me and to change the response that my body will have to the environment that I live in. In the same way, the Word of God, if you're not digesting it, if you're not filling yourself with it, if you're not fueling your spirit man with truth and with hope and with promise and with everything that Jesus has said he's going to do and has already done, then you're going to settle for just being, well, if it happens, it happens. If someone taps me and tells me, oh, he rose from the dead, oh, I guess, okay, let's go see if it's true. We're kind of stumbling around behind the where we're supposed to be. And our enemies, would it dare be said that our enemies and critics would know more about the faith we claim than we are aware of the power that we've been given to walk in. And we're going to talk about power and Pentecost and the Holy Spirit and everything that happened because Jesus has cleansed us, cleansed the temple for him to live in. But right now I want to just help you see we're in part of a bigger picture. Creation has happened. The fall has happened. The cross has happened. Resurrection has happened. Jesus ascended back into heaven when he had done all these things. Again. He's coming back again. And there's stuff we've got to be busy about until he comes back again. This is where we are. We're in that date between when he ascended and between when he's coming back again for his church, his bride. And my prayer is that as we get ever so close to when he's coming back, and I hope you can feel it. If you have an ounce of spirituality, you can feel that we're getting closer than we were. I hope there's something in you that says, I still believe. I've heard this my whole life, but maybe this morning there's just something in you that you could just open your heart up and say, God, help me to believe it the way I need to believe it. Help me to believe it stronger than the enemy knows it to be true. Help me to believe it stronger than my critics are determined to keep me from believing it. Jesus, this morning, we just stand here in your presence. We maybe are separated by distance and geography, but by your Spirit, you bring us together. You raise us up, one body of worshipers before you. Father, what you have accomplished for us needs nothing added to it, just needs faith to believe it and to connect it and to apply it to our lives. Father, help us to be those who don't just analyze the ingredients and just study what might be possible, but help us to ingest by faith, by confidence in you, all the good things that you've provided. Lord, we know that your promises are true and that you'll never leave us and you'll never forsake us. Jesus, we thank you that as we stand here, as we sit in our living rooms, wherever we are this morning, that you saw this moment from the beginning and you're right here in this moment with us. God, we don't have to call out to you. You're right here. You're living within us. You surround us. You complete us. You protect us and you lead us into all that you have for us. Jesus, we thank you for your presence that goes everywhere we do, that protects us on all sides, that helps us to see through the facade, the smoke, the intimidation, and the fear, to see possibility and opportunity in every moment of our lives. Every day that you give us, Lord, we celebrate it, we rejoice in it, and we ask you to show us how to use it to the full. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the faith to be able to receive that gift. Father, if there's anyone this morning that just needs to just stop reading the label, stop looking at the sneaker on the shelf and just take it off and put it on and tie it up tight, that this would be a morning that they would just make that personal commitment to you. Lord, you're watching over that. You're watching over their heart. You're the one that stirred them with the words they've heard. It's your Spirit that does it. Father, complete that work in them, I pray, that they would feel what it's like to know beyond any shadow of doubt that they belong to the one who's coming back for them, who will never leave them and forsake them, but will be with them to the very end of this age. Jesus, we thank you, we worship you, we just give you all that we have to give. It's all you've ever asked for. It's just the space of our heart, the space of our heart, that you'd fill us, change us, make us to all that you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Whew, thank you, Jesus. Father, I'm just so thankful. I hope you can feel his presence where you are right now. I hope that you're enjoying the sunshine that's out there. I hope that you will take time to just breathe in and breathe out. Let everything come back to the zero. Let everything come back to the moment when Jesus said, don't ever be afraid of death again. Death has a new captain. His name is Jesus. Salvation has a new captain. His name is Jesus. Life has a new source, a new authority, and he's given it to every single one of us, and he wants us to use it and to walk in it and to live in it. And so God bless you. Enjoy the rest of this day. Hopefully you've got some great food planned, and you're able to share it with those who are closest to you that you love the most. God bless you. We'll see you soon. And keep smiling, keep shining, keep loving people the way that Jesus would if he was in your body. Amen.